I see we don't have as many here as we did this morning. Wonder if it has anything to do with that wind out there. Boy, I'll tell you what. That reminds me of the wind that we had in Arizona. You go outside and it just cuts you like a knife. And that's what this wind is doing here today. This morning, we talked about, is there any hope for my life? And the answer was, yes. And that, of course, was found in Jesus Christ. Well, this afternoon, we're going to look at a reason for our hope. Now, there's more than one, but I'm just going to present one for you this afternoon. Please turn back to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. In this scripture, Peter gives Christians the following command. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So the title of this afternoon's lesson is definitely something that we should be able to do, and it is biblical. Here we learn that we are always to be ready to explain the basis of our hope. What reasons are there for the hope we have in Christ? Well, we must be ready to provide such reasons. This afternoon, I'm going to share with you a reason for my hope. And there are many I could give, as I said before, because the evidences of my faith are many. But perhaps I can strengthen and confirm the hope of my fellow Christians and create faith and hope in the hearts of some who may not yet be Christians. Has everyone received a handout? Okay, good. I want to thank the elders for the ability that they have provided me to be up here to speak with you this afternoon. I want to welcome all of our visitors on our live stream on Facebook and pray that there might be something said here this afternoon that might make you want to find a reason for the hope that you may have, or if you don't have any hope, that you would find that hope that we discussed this morning that is in Jesus Christ. I want to begin by suggesting some facts which no one can deny, even if one is an atheist or an agnostic. First of all, Jesus lived. Only the most ignorant or prejudiced skeptic would question the fact that Jesus lived. The reason is because of the evidence from unbiased sources. Roman historians attest to this fact. Jewish sources, while denying his deity, attest to the fact that he lived. Flavius Josephus, a Jewish general and historian, made several references to Jesus in his writings. And the Talmud, those were the books of Jewish law, speak frequently of Jesus, not denying that he lived, but that he was not what he or others claimed him to be. And Thallus, a Samaritan historian who tried to explain away the darkness at the crucifixion. Those are all facts that one can't deny. And so overwhelming is the evidence that even atheistic historians admit that Jesus lived. In H.G. Wells' book, Outline of History, he wrote, "One is obliged to say, here was a man." This part of the tale could not have been invented. Will Durant spent two chapters on Jesus in his book called The Story of Our Civilization. Evidence for the New Testament as a historical document is remarkable. Its authors claim to write as historians or even eyewitnesses to real events. Luke, for instance, the physician, his gospel and history of the early church compose over a third of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he wrote as one describing historical events. This is what he wrote. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Then John, the beloved disciple. The Gospel of John was written as an eyewitness account. In John chapter 21, verses 24 and 25, we read this. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." In his epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he claimed to be an eyewitness. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life," verse 2, "the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Then we have the accounts of Paul, who was a former Jewish rabbi. Half of the books of the New Testament are his personal letters, and he claimed to have been an eyewitness along with others. You may recollect 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verses 3 and 8, he wrote this, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." The New Testament was written soon after the events it records. So as a historical document, its evidence is remarkable. Nelson Glueck, a former president of the Jewish Theological Seminary in the Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, and renowned Jewish archaeologist, said, "In my opinion, every book of the New Testament was written between the 40s and 80s of the first century AD. Biblical archaeologist W.F. Albright stated, "We can already say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after 80 AD. And Nelson Glueck, who I mentioned a moment ago, said also, "The New Testament is noted for its historical accuracy in areas that can be tested. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." And Sir William Ramsay said, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest of historians." The New Testament manuscript attestation is unsurpassed in the number of copies for the purpose of comparison. There are over 4,000 Greek manuscripts and 13,000 copies of portions of the New Testament. Contrast that with other historical documents. In the time between the originals and the earliest copies of the New Testament, fragments exist that are within 50 to 100 years, and complete copies exist that are within 300 to 400 years after the originals were written. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was an authority in the field of New Testament textual criticism, said, "The variances that exist between the ancient copies are minuscule, in that only 0.5% is in question. Even then, it can be stated that no fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. It cannot be too strongly stated that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially in the case of the New Testament." Such evidence for the New Testament has led to the following statement by F.F. Bruce. And he said, "The evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be as beyond all doubt." If it is not true, then the New Testament is a carefully contrived lie. The writers of the New Testament leave us no alternative except to conclude that they are either eyewitnesses or false witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, 14 and 15. Either the events occurred as described, or they are cunningly devised fables. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. We cannot say they might have been sincerely deceived, especially in reference to the resurrection of Jesus, because they claim they ate and drank with him afterwards, Acts 10, 39 to 41. And they claim they saw and touched him. Again, I reference you to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. They leave us no room saying that they were mistaken or deceived. Some sympathetic skeptics have tried to offer this alternative as an explanation, that perhaps in their grief and loss over the crucifixion of Jesus, they hallucinated or had grief-inspired visions of Jesus. But the fallacy with this is that hallucinations and visions are highly individualistic experiences. One person might see the hallucination or vision, but several or many people don't see the same vision at the same time. As outlined in the Gospels and also in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 8, the resurrection appearances of Jesus were often witnessed by many at the same time, over 500 on one occasion. So they leave us no choice. Either the New Testament is a book of truth, or it is a book of lies. And at this point, I believe I can fairly say that no one can deny these three facts. Number one, Jesus lived. Number two, the evidence for the New Testament as a historical document is overwhelming. And number three, if not true, it is a carefully contrived lie. Given these three facts that are undeniable, then consider with me the implications of these three facts. We're forced to make a decision concerning Jesus. We can't deny that he lived. Therefore, we must decide who he is. Is he what his followers claimed, the Son of God? Or is the New Testament's representation of him false? Concerning the evidence of the New Testament as a historical document, we can't deny the overwhelming evidence of the New Testament. Therefore, we must decide concerning its historical reliability. Will we accept it on the same basis that we accept other historical documents? If so, then will we either accept it at face value or will we reject it? Along with all the other historical documents whose evidences are much less. Concerning whether the New Testament is true, we cannot say that it was simply a sincere but mistaken effort to explain who Jesus was. Therefore, we must decide whether it is true or a carefully contrived lie. It is this last issue on which all else truly depends. If perhaps there is still doubt, here are the implications for our decision. If we decide that the New Testament is a carefully contrived lie, then we must concede that a book with the world's highest standard of morality was composed by a group of liars, frauds, and deceivers. What book contains a higher standard of love and morality than the New Testament? For instance, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and Paul's Discourse on Love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We must also concede that a book with overwhelming evidence as a historical document was carefully put together to deceive. Known places and events are intertwined with bold-faced lies. Solemn affirmations concerning its truthfulness are made, intending to deceive those to whom such affirmations were made. And we must also concede that we know nothing about Jesus, for outside of the New Testament, there is no reliable historical record of Jesus' life and teachings. And how can we trust the record of liars, frauds, and deceivers? But is it reasonable or logical to draw such a conclusion? Well, if we decide that the New Testament is true, we have a reason for our hope concerning salvation. For the New Testament tells us of the life and death of Jesus Christ, and how we can receive remission of sins through his blood. We have a reason for our hope concerning this life, for it tells us of the teachings and promises of Jesus Christ and how we can have the peace and joy that only he can provide. We have a reason for our hope concerning the future, for it tells us of his resurrection, ascension, and coming again, and how we have the hope of our own resurrection along with eternal life. One reason for my hope is then based on three facts which can't be denied. Fact one, Jesus lived. I have spent over 25 years studying the New Testament. And fact two, to conclude that it is a carefully contrived lie makes no logical sense to me. Instead, I'm persuaded, fact three, it contains a sincere, truthful account of who Jesus is and what he did. The testimony of the New Testament, then, is a strong reason for the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. If you obeyed the gospel, I'm sure that the testimony of the New Testament is a reason for your hope as well. But if you have not obeyed the gospel and put on Jesus Christ in baptism, then you have no hope at all. And if that is true, why don't you consider doing that now? The Bible says you must have faith, and that faith comes from hearing God's word, Romans 10, verse 17. When you receive that faith, you will believe that Christ died, he was buried, and arose from the dead, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And you will understand that you must make the good confession by publicly confessing that Jesus is the Christ and he died for your sins, Matthew 10, verse 32. You will realize that you must change the way you think, which will in turn change your behavior, and that is repentance, Luke 13, verse 3. And then you must be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then Jesus will add you to the church that he built, Acts 2, verse 47. And you are to live faithful to Christ until death, Revelation 2 and verse 10b. That's the plan of salvation. So if you need to put on Christ in baptism, or if you have a spiritual need this afternoon, why don't you come forward and make it known as we stand and sing the song the drum has selected for us.